Matthew chapter 2 today, covered Matthew 1 2 weeks ago, and here we go today, and we read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also. He has some kind of worship he wants. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled, privileged, blessed to have your word, Lord. Every chapter we turn to is intended to bless us. Lead us, guide us, teach us, and Lord, more than anything, of course, point us to this baby Jesus who came to be the Redeemer of all of mankind. Your great plan of redemption was secure, Lord. You made sure it was secure, and this is one of those great chapters of how you made sure it was protected, that this child would grow to be a man and would go to a cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rise to offer us life. So, Lord, we thank you for all that is in this chapter. May you bring it to life for us. And, Lord, as we close, as always, we pray for the body of Christ, all believers in this town, wherever we gather, may we grow more in love with you and love each other more and more as you've called us to love one another. Thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we did begin Matthew chapter 1 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at the lineage that led from Abraham to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. And that lineage will come in certainly as another reminder of that need today because of the census as to where Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, will end up coming to Bethlehem because of their lineage and their link to King David. So we got to look at that. We got to look at the names in that list, and we're freshly reminded of the incredible grace of God. I mean, many of these people, we might even be ashamed to be associated with them, and yet God's willing to associate himself with such sinners. And I believe God wrote that for our benefit, to give us the hope that we can be saved too, that God loves us and wants to use us as well in our walks with the Lord. Then we got to spend some time looking at Joseph and Mary, and what a story they are. What a young couple growing up in a very wicked town, the town of Nazareth, known for and kind of the butt of some jokes at that time for their illicitness and just how wicked they were. And yet these two jewels of young people, man and woman, who are serious about the things of the Lord, and then yet take on this stained reputation to carry the Christ child. You think about, we looked at deeply what Mary put up with. I mean, you think about that. In fact, it was a dream of every Jewish woman to be the one that would carry the Messiah into the world. But I really wonder how many of them thoroughly, really, truly counted the cost to be supernaturally impregnated and then try to explain that to somebody as if they're going to believe you. Really. And some would even think it was blasphemy to blame God, so to speak, for what he had done. And so these two people, and I believe really through their entire lifetimes, put up with this cloud of doubt about their you know, bad morals or whatever you want to call it, when they were two very, very good, very moral young people. And so that's what they dealt with all the way into Jesus' public ministry. In fact, he was chided by the religious leaders for being born of fornication. More than 30 years after his birth, still thinking he was in that position. And yet Joseph and Mary were willing to pay whatever price it took. And I believe that chapter is a great conviction to us. What price am I willing to pay in terms of my reputation, my stance for the cause of Christ? And it should challenge us. It should. How much are we worried about what people think of us? Even in just sharing the gospel. Oh, they'll think I'm foolish. We need to get over ourselves. And we need to share the gospel. It's the greatest news that's ever been given to mankind. Will never be thought as bad, I think, as what Joseph and Mary were willing to put up with. We're saved today because they were willing to submit to the Lord. Of course, he'd have found somebody who would have done it. But they were a great couple. And today this kind of whirlwind around them continues as we will begin to study some wise men who will come to look at Jesus because they're thoroughly excited to worship this Christ child. We'll look at Herod, whose only desire was to destroy this child, and others. And it's just an interesting scene to see how people react to the presence of Jesus. There's always a mixed reaction wherever you go. Now, in the first three verses here, I want to point out just some interesting facts that we'll notice that the Lord has made clear to us. Notice in verse 1, the first fact is the wise men came to Jerusalem after Jesus was born. It's just important to notice that word, after. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So the timing is they weren't there at the birth. It's not a big deal, but it's just interesting. How many of you have seen Christmas cards with the wise men at the manger scene? They're pretty common, yeah? They're not accurate, but I mean, they look good. They're not biblically accurate. In Luke chapter 2, it's very clear that really a host of angels revealed themselves to shepherds in the fields. And they got all excited about what was going on. And after they revealed themselves, hey, let's go check out this thing that is happening. They did go to Bethlehem. They were praising the Lord. And what's really exciting is that in Luke 2:17, it says they went spreading the story far and wide, all excited about this child that they had seen. But the wise men weren't there. They showed up afterwards. In fact, it was after his birth that they show up in Jerusalem. So it's some length of time. I don't think a lot, but it was definitely after his birth. Second thing we want to notice here, he was born in Bethlehem. Very, very important. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem and of Judea. It's pointed out of Judea because there were a couple of different towns with that name Bethlehem. And they wanted us to know it's this particular one that was the very birthplace of David, King David. And so the scriptures are very, very clear. Now, there's a heavy undertone of the sovereignty of God in this chapter, because he's going to reveal himself through himself personally or through his angels in dreams. It looks like at least three times to Joseph and at least once to the wise men to ensure that his plan of redemption stays secure. And so I love this chapter, even in that God will always carry out his plans when needed. He is more than faithful. Now, we know that because in Luke chapter 2, we are told that it was a Roman leader that actually called for the census to be taken. Let me read you in Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. Here's the key, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and of the lineage of David. So it's important to know they ended up having to travel about 60 to 70 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because they're of the line of David, which it was prophesied the Messiah would come from the line of David. Now this is important to know, because what man or what pregnant woman at 9 months pregnant would want to travel on a donkey for 60 to 70 miles? Oh, man. And if ever there was the "are we there yet" over and over, oh my goodness. And I know Joseph was doing everything he can to comfort her. Oh, I don't think you want to live that far in a modern vehicle and trust you can make it to the hospital in 60 to 70 minutes driving the speed limit. Who knows what you're doing when your wife's delivering. And so here they are, and we see she traveled that far. And so God did this. In the Old Testament, we're told the Lord moves kings' hearts like water. He can do that. He can move upon a king to make something happen to make sure his prophecy is fulfilled. And he did that in this king. It's a beautiful picture Again, the sovereignty of God. The third fact I want to point out is the wise men came with very particular goals in mind. Two goals. Notice, please, in verse 2. First, they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They wanted to see this baby they're already calling King of the Jews. That's great. They already knew the greatness of this child. I don't know, I sure don't think they knew the fullness of all he would come to do, that he would be not only our Savior today, Joseph and Mary's Savior, even their Savior, the Savior of these wise men. But they're all excited that they can come to see him. Now, the phrase King of the Jews is important because that was one of the titles, an actual title, held by Herod. And we're going to see he was greatly threatened by the thought that this king might rise up and take his place. And he's a total egomaniac. This guy was crazy, known for incredible building projects, but he was known to have killed a father-in-law, at least two or not three of his 10 wives, two of his children. This guy would kill anybody that remotely threatened his power. And so that's the scene. And so they're coming saying, hey, where is this King of the Jews? And then I love that they also came the second purpose to worship him. Make no mistake about it. Jesus declared himself many times in the gospel. Some say he never did. He many times declared himself to be God. There is no doubt he said he was God many times. And this is one of these occurrences. God would never allow someone to worship anything other than God, other than himself. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And these men came to worship him. Never were they discouraged. In fact, they were led to him so they could meet him and, in fact, worship him. Jesus is certainly God. And I also love, as we look at them, I don't know about you, but when it's Christmas time, I love those signs that say wise men still seek him. I just love seeing those. You know, the Bible says, now this is God's words, not mine, but I get it because God loves enough a person enough to warn them. He says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. He would call anybody who is prideful enough to actually try to admit there's no God, he calls you a fool, not because he wants to put you down, but because he loves you. And he wants you to know a wise person will admit Jesus is who he said he is. And so we need to know that. Now, we should know that nowhere in the Gospels, also for another fact, we're never told how many of the wise men there were. It's always assumed there's three because there's three gifts given later in verse 11. But nowhere, there could have been 10 of them that got these three gifts together. We don't know. There could have been two. But nonetheless, there's this band of these wise men. They were highly respected. It's important to know that. I think they gained this title through respect, through their actual living. Wise men in the Old Testament were certainly known for a few things. They were typically counselors to kings. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel and his friends end up becoming wise men to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were typically tested. They were men known for interpreting dreams or messages of the gods. Extra-biblical sources place them in the role of priests or of astrologers. But typically highly intelligent, highly respected people, and yet these people still wanted to worship the Lord. The third thing I want you to notice here in verse 2 is notice that Jesus had his own star. It's interesting, it says, we have seen his star. It doesn't say we've seen a star, it says his star. God used the stars to point these people to Jesus. And called it his star. Now, right from the very beginning of the Bible, God has told us he uses signs, stars as signs. They are here to point us to things. In fact, Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And I believe that many refer to this, but I believe that Balaam, he was a wicked prophet, but there was a time when he prophesied in the book of Numbers four different times. He was faithful to God in those prophecies to proclaim truth. And in one of those, he said, a star shall come out of Jacob, I believe speaking of Jesus. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and to destroy all the sons of tumult. So God has intended stars to represent things of the Lord. Now, there have been some very interesting books. You've got to take them with a grain of salt. There's some very interesting books written about the constellations and how they tell the story of the gospel. fact, some strongly believe that there are 12 major constellations referring to the 12 months of the year, but also as you kind of walk through them, you really see the gospel message. They're very interesting to read, and I think they have some merit because of God saying they're made for signs and for seasons. I believe that's also why Satan has hijacked them all with the zodiac and the horoscopes and all these things. He'll hijack anything he can to take away what God is trying to communicate. But anyway, very interesting. So there is this star, his star, that was there to point people to him. The last fact I want you to see in these three verses is Herod's reaction. Notice what he did. Herod heard, he heard these things, and he was troubled. He was troubled. I think he was angry. I think he was confused. I think he was furious. I don't think the word troubled does justice to what's happening there. The word troubled literally means agitated or to be greatly distressed. I don't know if you've ever seen some, I don't know if they still have it, but some of the old washing machines, they have the agitate cycle, and then when it would just go back and forth and the clothes are just churning up. That's the picture of what was going on in this man's heart and mind. He was very, very agitated. When they come asking, where's the king of the Jews, and you're not looking at me, there's a problem here. And so he's very much concerned with what is going on. So he's very, very troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, when I first read that, I think, why would Jerusalem be troubled? And I don't think that they were troubled themselves. I think when Herod's in town and he's troubled, the city's troubled. Because this man is not good news, and the troubles and the problems he will bring into any particular setting. So, for the next few verses, God gives us the steps that Herod takes in light of hearing this news. What does he do? It's very interesting. Now, the first thing he does is given to us in verses 4 to 6. He called the religious leaders to get a little more information. Notice when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes. By the way, these were known as experts in the law. These were very serious people. In fact, scribes were known as experts in the law. They were scholars and teachers who transcribed and edited the law. Very highly respected within the Jewish community. And Herod called upon them. It doesn't tell us whether they willingly came to him or not, but nonetheless, he did call them to himself. They came, and he actually asked them. I mean, he's got some worldly wisdom here, so he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And what one thing I find very interesting is they got it right. Okay? They knew their Old Testament. They actually are going to ascribe the fact that this Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. So verse 5, so they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And verse 6 is a repeat, really, of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet Micah wrote that letter about 750 years before Jesus came onto the scene and wrote that this city of Bethlehem, in this land of Judah, the Messiah would come. So you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So he took that piece of information, and now he's ready to use it. So we already see that it was prophesied he would come to Bethlehem, and now he takes that information. And I think Herod, again, in another burst of worldly wisdom, he doesn't want anybody to know his full plan, so he calls a different group in to get a little more information. So notice what he does here in verse 7. He called the wise men in to investigate the star. So Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star had appeared. Okay, so he's agitated. He knows this supposed king of the Jews has come. I want some timing now. How old is this child? Because my sole goal is to destroy this child. I mean, that's all he's thinking. That's all he's aiming at. And so he did get some information from them. The next thing he did, after they gave him that information, notice verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. He wants to bend over and kiss that child and shove him, you know, a long knife through his heart. He probably wouldn't do it himself, probably didn't have the courage. He'd send his men to do it, but that's what his goal is. So he wanted them to go search it out, find these facts. Hey, come back and report to me. Now, he knows the chief priests and the scribes probably wouldn't have trusted him. It's probably why he asked the wise men. They're from afar. They probably don't know the fullness of his reputation. We don't know. We don't even know if they agreed to come back and give him this information, or they just, we're leaving because we found out where he is. He's in Bethlehem. We're going to get going. But nonetheless, they took off. They did this, and they did end up going to Bethlehem. And then notice what happens. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child is. So now from verses about 9 to 11 or so, actually through verse 12, it's all about the experience of these wise men and what they did in coming to seek out this child. And so they found the star again. It's interesting when you read this, it's as though the star led them to Jerusalem, and then it's as if they lost it or something and needed to seek out this help. And then all of a sudden it reappears. Now you should know that Bethlehem and Jerusalem are only about 6 miles apart. So it's not that far of a journey now that they're in Jerusalem, to get to Bethlehem. And so there they are, they do come to Bethlehem. Whatever the case, they see the star, and it almost looks like it's moving. I don't know if the star was moving or it appeared to be moving as they kind of got closer to it. Nonetheless, the star led them there. Verse 9 said, the star which they had seen in the east, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Can you imagine seeing a star and God leading you supernaturally to a baby, to worship him, which only gets to happen to God? They're literally looking at the face of God in human form, and they're exceedingly full of joy. What a thrill for them. We should be full of joy every day as Christians. And here it says, and when they had come into the house, important to know they're in a house now, they're not still out in the barn, which is where they were when they first got to Bethlehem. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. Nobody stopped them. God didn't stop them. God wants us to know that they worship this child. Jesus is God. He is God. He has always been God. He just happened to take on a human form, the form of this little baby. And so it's just a beautiful scene. Now, quickly, for a little bit of timing, they're in a house. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to when the wise men came and actually encountered Jesus. I tend to believe it was during those first 40 days of his life. At 8 days of life, if you had a boy, they were to circumcise him under the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, there was a 40-day time when the woman was declared unclean. She had to wait and then come and make offerings in Jerusalem for your child, for a boy. If it was a girl, they had to wait 80 days. And so I think they stayed there for the 40 days. I don't think there's any way she's going to get on a donkey and go 70 miles back to Nazareth and then come all the way back 70 miles back to Jerusalem in a couple of weeks. So I believe they found a house now that the place had cleared out, and they're waiting there, and there's no indication whatsoever that these wise men ever went anywhere other than Bethlehem to find the child. And so I believe after that they went. Luke chapter 2 describes their experience in Jerusalem when they came and gave the offerings for the delivery of the child and was prayed over Jesus. And then they went home to Nazareth. And I believe they were called out of Nazareth to go down to Egypt. But interesting scene here. Notice what happened. Here's one of the wonderful, beautiful nuggets in this passage. When they had opened their treasures after worshiping him, they presented him with three gifts. This is why many think there are three wise men, because of three gifts. But we don't really know. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Whatever the case, I believe God is communicating to us three simple truths that are very beautiful in these three gifts. Let me tell you what they are. I believe number one, gold was a gift to represent someone had come from heaven. Gold is the color of heaven. And it always has been. In fact, we just studied the book of Revelation. The new city of Jerusalem, the walls will be made of gold. The streets are made of gold. All throughout heaven, when we see pictures in the Revelation, there's gold everywhere. Gold is the color of heaven. It's even very interesting that when Moses was told to build the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus, God was very, very specific with him to build it to precise specifications. And we're told in Hebrews 8, the reason is because it is a copy of the things in heaven. It's like a miniature version. And God wanted it to be very precise. In fact, in Hebrews 8, we read, they are to serve the copy. It's serve the copy of the shadow of the heavenly things. Speaking of priests serving in the tabernacle, and as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And what was very interesting when you looked at that old tabernacle, if you came from the outside, the outer court, everything outside the tabernacle was made of bronze. Bronze is the color of judgment. All of the animals were sacrificed on bronze. But then as you made your way actually into the tabernacle, then there were some elements of silver, and silver being a color of redemption. Jesus was betrayed for silver. Joseph was betrayed for silver and various other instances. But as you got closer to God and everything in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and anything representing God, like the table of showbread or the lampstand, all made of pure gold. So gold is the color of heaven, what I believe God is clearly communicating. This is a child come down from heaven through this color of gold, through this gift. The second great gift, which is also very exciting, is the gift of frankincense. Frankincense. And that was used in one way of making the secret formula of the spices that were made for the priests. In fact, in Exodus 30, verse 34, we see that frankincense was used equal amounts with other spices to make those things for the tabernacle. But what's most interesting to me, let me read you an excerpt out of Erdman's Bible Dictionary of frankincense. It leads in a little bit. The last sentence is the key. Frankincense was an aromatic gum resin that secreted as a milky white substance by various species of trees related to the terebinth and shrubs which yield myrrh and balsam. The gum, which exudes as transparent beads from incisions or resin canals, cut into the bark and slowly congeals and is later pressed into cylindrically shaped yellow pieces, which are then ground to powder. And here's the key of what he's saying. When heated or burned, it produces a pleasant, penetrating odor similar to that of balsam. So the more pressure you put on frankincense, the more beautiful the aroma or the fragrance that would come out of that. And I think God is just screaming to us of the beauty of the fragrance or the aroma of Christ that would come out of this man's life, this young baby. In fact, he uses that language in 2 Corinthians. Let me read to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, actually a little bit further, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So no matter how much pressure got put on Jesus, only the beautiful aroma of his life came out. Now, if you were to walk in here one service carrying a cup of coffee and you didn't put a lid on it, somebody bumped you, you know what's going to happen? That coffee's going to come out, and some fragrance is going to come out of your mouth or out of your attitude, right? Something's going to come out. And typically when we get bumped, it does nothing more than reveal the attitude that was kind of already in us. And so is it a good attitude? Are we settled? Are we at peace? Or is there something in us that's not settled, not at peace, or angry? But whenever Jesus was jostled or pushed or whatever, nothing but grace came out of his mouth. And so the wonderful picture of frankincense, the fact that he would produce this wonderful aroma of life available to us. The third gift here is myrrh. And this is a very interesting one to me because myrrh is used really to speak of death. Myrrh was used to embalm people. And when people died, they would embalm them and cover them in myrrh. In fact, the word myrrh just speaks of death. It's not used all that many times in the New Testament, but it shows up at interesting scenes related to Jesus dying or having died. For example, when Jesus was on the cross in Mark 15, it says they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He didn't drink it, but myrrh makes its presence. And then after he died, it was used for his body. And in John 19, it says, "Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury." And then myrrh is the same word we get our word Smyrna from. If you remember the letter to the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation, that was a church that was under tremendous persecution. And Jesus told them, even be faithful to go all the way to the place of dying for my sake. So it tends to always speak of death here in the New Testament. So we have the picture of God come down from heaven in the gold. The picture of his life would be a great fragrance and aroma to us because of the way he would live and go to the cross. And then finally, the fact that he would die for us. The one other last very interesting the truth in the scripture that links to this. I'm going to ask you please to turn to Isaiah chapter 60. I want you to see this for yourself. Isaiah chapter 60. And in this passage you're turning to, it's a scene where Jesus will be reigning on the earth during his 1,000-year reign. And it's a beautiful scene. The lead up is to get to verse 6 to read something about what's going to be brought to him during this time. But I want to read the verses leading up to it. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. And we read, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, because Jesus will be reigning. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. See, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and behold radiant, become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." People will come to him from all over the world during this reign of Christ. But check out verse 6. "The multitude of the camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come." And notice the gifts they will bring. They will bring gold and incense. It's very interesting. What's missing? The myrrh. He's never going to die again. And when they bring him the gifts in the millennial reign, he's going to be reminding them, "I am God come down from heaven. I do give you a sweet-smelling life, but I'm not going to die again." And it's very interesting God makes that particular distinction for us. I love the scene. I love the imagery. Lord is so faithful to point these out to us. So these men were faithful to worship him and bring him these wonderful gifts. And then notice verse 12, being divinely warned in a dream. We're not told if it was an angel. We don't know if it was God himself that came to them in a dream. Nonetheless, God is all powerful. He can fulfill his purposes. He even appeared to the wise men to make sure they didn't get news back to Herod to protect Jesus. God will protect any plan he wants protected. And so he told them, and so they departed for their own country another way. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't know how long it took Herod to figure this out. We're going to see in verse 16 what he does when it dawns on him one day, "Hey, they didn't come back as I told them to do." But first, let's look at what happens with Joseph and Mary for a couple of verses. So when they had departed, I think there's a gap personally between verses 12 and 13 of probably a few weeks. I think they're probably already back up in Galilee. "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." So remember Joseph, again, he got a dream in chapter 1 telling him, take Mary as your wife. He already appears in a dream to protect this call on Jesus' life here to the wise men. And now he appears to Joseph again, and he says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek," he even tells him why. Herod wants to kill this baby. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. But you got to try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. I mean, remember, a few months ago, everything's great. The woman of his dreams, he's excited, he's going to marry her. He has a good reputation in the community. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. Now he's an outcast. They look down upon him. They think he's morally loose. And now he's being told to leave everyone he knows and run to Egypt and be all alone. I mean, he is with his wife, praise the Lord, the wonderful family unit, and this child. But you know what I love about Joseph? He immediately obeys the Lord. No hesitation to obey the Lord. And so what does he do when he arose? I mean, the moment he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, even by night, and started moving and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, never an inkling of wanting to go against God's will, get ahead of God, come back too fast back into the area of Israel. He stayed there that might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." What a man this Joseph is. We should have a deep respect for him and for the things he was willing to do. Now, this prophecy that's quoted at the end of verse 15, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It's interesting, the full quote of that verse is, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. So this verse is believed to have somewhat of a dual prophecy, that not only had God called Israel out of Egypt, but also he would call Jesus out of Egypt. I love the imagery because God intended Egypt, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, it is a picture of the life of bondage to the old life of sin. And it takes God to redeem us. In fact, it was the very Passover night, and that all these lambs had to be killed and blood put on the doorpost to show that is the thing that is going to free you from this bondage to sin. And only I can provide that for you. And so to bring them out of that, only God can do that. And because Jesus did come to be our kinsman redeemer, he even went into Egypt and showed, I have the power to come out of Egypt and to bring you with me out of Egypt. So just a beautiful scene here of what God has done. So that's the scene. They hung out there. And then Herod, well, finally it dawns on him. And it says, when he saw that he was deceived. Again, I don't know how much the wise men had agreed to what Herod had told them. You know, did they say, okay, yeah, we'll come back to you? And they determined, well, I'm going to obey God, not man. And so I'm not going back to him. But he believed he had been deceived. And he was exceedingly angry. How angry? He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts, not just one city. He had his men search out and kill all the infants 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined. He probably put a buffer in there. I don't know what the wise men had told him about the time they originally saw the star. Probably several months and their travel to get there. But anyway, whatever the case, he made it 2 full years. And isn't it interesting that both the child that came to be the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, that happened to him. That there was an attempt to destroy the children there. And now there's an attempt to kill the mediator, the much greater God, mediator of the new covenant. But to think that this man actually carried this out, and I think maybe even the greater amazement to me, is his soldiers, they executed his wishes. Can you imagine being a soldier and being told to go kill a one-year-old son in a mother's arms? I mean, can you believe how horrid this scene was? But they obeyed him, and that's how wicked this man was. Now, it's interesting that God actually tells us he knew this would happen. And why God allows this level of wickedness, some level, I guess we can't understand. If God did do away with all wickedness, let's face it, we still have flesh. He'd have to kill us all. So where you draw the line, only God is wise enough to know where the line is drawn. But he had prophesied that this wickedness was going to happen. And in verse 18, we have a quote of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It was prophesied that this would happen. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now he mentions Rachel because she's, remember, of course, Jacob had two wives and two concubines. He took the other two maidens as wives. But she was the one that fathered Judah here. And so this was the area here. And so it was within this particular region. That's why Rachel is named. But that was also prophesied. We see all kinds of prophecy here. We see God's sovereign plan of protection here. Okay, well, after that all happened, verse 19, now when Herod was dead, praise God. It's a good thing when a man this wicked dies. By the way, not that we were to get gleeful over somebody dying a gruesome death. It is interesting from history, Herod did die a slow, very, very painful, gruesome death. Just due to his own physical ailments. Anyway, when he was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, now's the time. Joseph, come back. He said, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Does God know how to protect his plan or what? So great. So what do we see in Joseph? What we always see, immediate obedience. He arose, he took the young child and his mother, he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that's one of his three sons. In fact, when Herod died, they really kind of split up his rule into three of his children. This was one of them. He was ruling over the area of Judea instead of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. So he was apparently wicked as well. And being warned by God in a dream, another dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. I think Joseph would have preferred to be back in Galilee. That's where they grew up. So Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth of Galilee. They ended up in their hometown. And then the chapter ends by telling us he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is a very interesting prophecy here at the end of the chapter. And it's interesting because we're not exactly sure where this prophecy came from. And we want to be honest as we're looking at the text. He shall be called a Nazarene. You cannot find that phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. So some people really wonder, where did that come from? And let me tell you, one thing that I do think is important to understand is the word prophets is plural. It's not one single prophet that said this. This is kind of a conglomeration of the prophets. They're all pointing to the fact that Jesus would be a Nazarene, whatever that represents. And so I am just going to give you, none of these can we be certain at all. I don't have a strong inclination towards any of these, but I want to give you the three major views that I think are worthy of a discussion of what is meant by he shall be called a Nazarene. One view is that it meant that he would be like someone who had taken a Nazarite vow, which is a vow that was taken in Numbers chapter 6. And that was a vow that any person could take voluntarily to completely dedicate their lives to the Lord for a certain period of time. And so and they couldn't drink wine, they couldn't do various things, all kinds of restrictions during that time. It's a good potential view. The thing that's a little bit of a struggle is the word Nazarite and Nazareth really aren't the same word. So it would be a little bit of a struggle to really make them the same thing. The second view is that the word Netzer from Nazareth that is related from the same word, really the word means branch or root. And many believe it speaks of many of the verses like in Isaiah 11:1 that says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch, that's the word Netzer that we get Nazareth from, a branch shall grow out of its roots. That has some weight to it. That may be potential. Many of the Old Testament prophets refer to Jesus as this branch and as this root. And then one other view, which is a little more generic, is that to be a Nazarene at this time, because of its very poor moral reputation, it was like a joke to say, oh, they come out of Nazareth. Even in John chapter 1, a man by the name of Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how bad the town was. And so some speculate that to come from there, you would be despised, and say that refers to all of the places, for example, in Isaiah 53, that says Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. Just wanted you to have those views. I don't know which one is the right answer. It's one of those you just catalog away for when I get to heaven, I'll be interested to hear the Lord explain what that represents. But we don't know. Nonetheless, God has a great purpose. And in this chapter, I just believe it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter of God telling us, I think maybe more than anything, again, I think this picture of God's sovereignty is so powerful in this chapter. God will go to whatever lengths are needed to carry out his plans. And don't think that it's just the plan for Jesus. He has a plan for your life and for my life. He has a call upon your life. He has ministries planned for you. He will see them fulfilled if you'll just submit to him and say, Lord, whatever you want for me, I want to do that. I want to fulfill your plans for my life. He will carry those plans out. So please, don't give up on the Lord. Trust him. He will protect you. I mean, all of these dreams, all the trouble he went to. And I think of a guy like Herod. Man, you want to be frustrated, try to run against God. He knows what you're thinking before you think it. Try planning against him. You're never going to succeed. It'll just be just one after another, just points of great frustration to try to come against God. So trust God. He has great plans for your life. And let's just look and close with some applications. We saw many prophecies in this book, in this chapter, right? Where he would be born, God made sure that happened. That he would go down to Egypt, God made sure that would happen. There would be this weeping, God prophesied that would happen. And then finally, he would be called a Nazarene. Again, not exactly sure what that represents, but God will explain it one day. But God can be trusted. He knows everything. He knows everything about your life. He knows exactly how many days you're going to live. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He will carry out his plans for your life. Trust him. He's proven himself. He will carry out his plans. And then we need to know there are always going to be people on this earth that don't desire to worship him. There will be the Herods of the world. Why are we so shocked when we run into people that hate God? We need to be praying for them, loving them, hoping to help them come to the truth. In my experience, sometimes the people that are pushing hardest against God, they're right on the edge of breaking. And sometimes those are the ones you want to be ministering to the most. It's the ones that are just wishy-washy. They've had a little bit of Jesus, but they just don't really need him. Those are seemingly the most dangerous ones. They just don't see their need. Then I love the picture that wise men sought him, and so must we. Don't ever give up on continuing to seek after Jesus. That's the wise man. You will become wiser and wiser and wiser. The more you seek him, the more you know him, and the more like Joseph, you obey him. Great things in this chapter. So thrilled. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next week. We're going to celebrate communion today. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll remember what Jesus has done for us in communion today. Father, thank you for the examples here of your sovereignty. Thank you that you will carry out your purposes, your plans in Jesus' life, in the life of Joseph and Mary, in our lives. Lord, help us never, ever to doubt you. Some people go through great trials. In fact, everyone used of you in the scripture seemed to go through great trials to build their character, to build the things that were needed to be used of you. Lord, help us not to give up on you or stop trusting you in the midst of those hard times. Lord, we want to walk with you, believe you, and then we want to be like Joseph and obey you the very moment you ask us to do anything, regardless of our reputation or our character. Let us leave that to you. We thank you and praise you that you are faithful to all of these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.